In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, you will find the text for this sanctuary service. 2 Corinthians, chapter 10. Affected by an experienced change. These experiences in this season, Minister Morgan, are power. Power might cause us to change. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're going to begin reading at verse number 1. And the word of the Lord reads on this wise. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. But though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Yeah. Amen. You may be seated. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. I'm going to talk to us this morning from the subject, another kind of power. Another kind of power. Greatly on this past week, somehow things were rushing at me in all kind of fashions. I heard the brother praying about how people having to endure things and go through stuff, and that the Lord would hold them up in the midst of all of these kinds of carrying ons. And I don't know about you, but every now and again, things get a little crazy. They get a little hazy, and we have to look at God and sometimes holler at him. Every now and again, I just have to holler at God. I've been trying to understand why we are going through these series of sermons that talk about power. And where, I ask myself on this week, where do I get the power to preach in the midst of present pain? How do I fight when it seems as though the fight has left me? How is it that I continue when it seems like doubt is overtaken? How does confidence show back up? And how can we be encouraging when we're living in a spirit of discouragement? Talking to a friend of mine all this week, and he said to me, because I was sharing with him just as honestly as I wanted to, he was sharing with me. He said, I don't know that this is his quote, I think he got it from somebody else. He said, don't forget in the dark what you learned in the light. Because these are dark days, y'all. And What we learn in the light season is so that it will help us in our dark season. Yeah, you got to learn to lean on what you know that you learn in the light season. In light season, I understood that God is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. He is faithful. I learned that no weapon formed against me shall in the light season. I had no weapon formed against me shall prosper. I heard somebody sang the song. They said that he looked beyond my fault and saw my need. Well, if he saw your need in the midst of your fault, I believe he can see my need even in my fault. God, look beyond my fault. Every now and then, you might not be able to sing the song that he looked. You ought to say, Lord, look. Tell him to look beyond your fault and to see your need. You be trying to figure out sometimes the way people carry on. You don't know what their intentions, what were their real intentions. I heard one of the speakers on this past week, they said folk who try to hurt folk, you don't even know, they don't even know what they're in. We don't know what their intentions really are. Folk do stuff, you don't even know why they did what they did when they did what they did. But it's Paul. Yes. In 2 Corinthians, uh-huh. Dr. Williams, they gave me some help. He gives me help here because it sounds like Paul knew I needed this word from the Lord. Yeah. And when we get to chapter 10 here, this is a real crazy turning point. It's a major turning point in the epistle of 2 Corinthians. It turns abruptly, y'all, and so unexpectedly. It just changes so sharp that some people suggest that the last four chapters was a whole nother letter altogether, because when we get here, some stuff has really changed. In the previous chapters, back chapter 1 up through 5, Paul has talked about his commissioning, and he's been defending both his motives and his message. Oh my God. He says, now I have been called, commissioned by God to go forth to do his bidding, to call people to salvation. And now I've got to defend my calling. I've got to defend my commissioning. And I've got to defend my message. What I'm doing for the Lord. That's my motive. He pushes me. He moves me. He draws me. And I'm moving with him. He talked about his converts, y'all, in chapter 6 through 9, but praising them for their faithful partnership and for their financial partnership. He's saying some good stuff about them because they helped him in the gospel. And it is as if you see that last verse in chapter 9, it seems as though things could have been ended right there. Look at what it says. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Well, if he's given me an unspeakable gift, what else is there to say? What else is there to talk about? I'm grateful for the gift that he's given to me. What do we need to go on? But look, y'all, it doesn't end right there, because chapter 10, verse 1 shows up. There's some more stuff that comes up here in the text. And suddenly, he begins to turn on his critics. Oh, glory to God. I don't know what it is, you know, because Titus is the one been bringing the news. Titus been telling him everything that's going on down at the church, telling him everything at Corinth. That this is what you need to know about what's going on. And oh my God, Titus had been overly enthusiastic about the Corinthians, almost too overjoyed when he comes to talk to Paul about what's going on. And perhaps he had simply wanted to give Paul the good news first, and then when he saw how excited Paul was, he hesitated about telling him the rest of the story.
He gave him the good news first, and Paul then got excited about it. He could see the look on his face. He could see the enjoyment all over his spirit. And he hesitated now because he said, I got some tough stuff to tell him. And I really don't want to tell him now since I figure I'm going to mess him up. Hey, I ever be like that every now and again. Sometimes you know, folks are all excited and you don't want to rain on their parade. Well, rain coming anyhow. Because there was another side to the story, y'all. A darker side to the Corinthian condition. It wasn't just all wonderful. And he has had to volunteer after a while this information. Perhaps Paul, too wise a man to clear and too clear a thinker, too well acquainted with human nature, indeed, to be fooled expecting something. He probably expected something anyhow, because he knew what was going on. He had had time to think. And the news that Titus had brought him was too good, really, to be true. Surely not all his critics had been so swiftly turned and so quickly won over. They ain't all on his side. So easily persuaded to give up their legalism and their lust for leadership. So one way or another, the full story came out, and Paul still had his enemies at Corinth. Yeah, he was still being personally attacked by some as being both fickle and fearful. Yeah, mean remarks were still being circulated about his personal appearance and lack of eloquence. And some even said he was mad. Yeah, and true, the majority of the folk was on his side. But there was still that minority, a party that remained unbowed, unbent, unbroken. So Paul, he had already stopped writing in chapter 9, he quickly picks up that pen again because he was not yet done. Paul defends himself again here along a few lines, but really we want to deal with his personal appearance today, and some of it. I want to talk about the sophistication of Paul. He was had some sophistication. He begins with conciliation. You know, he wanted to appease the people. He really wanted to just pacify folk. That's how he carried on. He was attempting to disarm his critics. You got to figure out how it is that you can take the weapon that the enemy is really trying to throw at you and get it out of their hands. This is how he tries to do it. Look at it. I'm in verse number 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. Look, he begins to take the high road. He wants to take the humble road, if you will. He appeals to the person of Christ, the Son of the living God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the one whom angels worship, the one who, as a man among men, was both meek and gentle. The Lord Jesus described himself as meek. He said it himself. He was meek. That word meek, praeotes, it unfortunately in our English language, it simply implies weakness and lack of spirit. The Greek word is no such thing. That's not how they put it down. Meekness in scripture grows out of strength. Yeah. It's not just a natural disposition, but an inwrought grace which enables a person to accept that good and acceptable and perfect will of God with some self-control. Or, as we've been using lately, some restraint. That I'm able to receive it without nutting up, without acting crazy. This is his will for my life. And we see it displayed by Jesus when confronted by his foes, his enemies, and when standing trial before Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. He had 12 legions of angels at his beck and call, yet he responded to his enemies in dignified silence and with quiet authority. And now and then, you ain't got to say nothing. Oh my God. That's where I was this week. I just ain't say nothing. All their lies, distortions, threats, insinuations, and provocations didn't provoke him at all. The Corinthians, they need to think about that. They need to think about what's going on. Then too, there was the gentleness of Jesus. That word, epikeia, it means to be fair or moderate. It's been rendered as sweet reasonableness. Yeah, that's gentleness right there. While meekness has to do with a mental attitude, gentleness has to do with equity and justice, the ability to see the other person's point of view. It suggests kindness. The Lord Jesus was truly gentle, and all of the things that come along with that gentleness, that word just found itself in his heart. And the Corinthians need to think about that. They need to think about the gentleness of Jesus, the meekness of Jesus. And in their judgment of Paul, or anyone else for that matter, they should adopt the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus, the sweetest and kindest of men. As for himself, Paul ever sought to be like Jesus. He wanted to be like Jesus. Anybody want to be like Jesus? He not only seeks to quash them by his quiet appeal and approach and by referring them to the Lord Jesus himself, but he quotes them. Yeah, he said, I need you to, you know, look at the meekness and the gentleness of Jesus. But then he quotes them. They were the ones, y'all, who were saying that when he was among them, he was base, and that when he was away from them, he was so bold. So the opposition party at Corinth did not think much of Paul. Now, you know, that's what they say. He doesn't throw his weight around when he come here. It was a slander, an insinuation that he was a coward. There never was a braver missionary than Paul. No matter what the odds against him, he was true to his convictions. He was true to his call. Neither danger nor the threat of death could turn him from his path. He was as fearless before a magistrate as before a murderer. And when he was persecuted in city after city in Galatia on his first missionary journey, even to the point of being stoned and left for dead, he went back a few weeks later to those same cities. A few months later, he went back again to expound the work. He said, I got to go back and encourage these young infant churches. I mean, here it is. Done got beat up, toe up from being out there and had nerve to go back. That's some bold stuff. You don't do that when you're operating in your flesh. You don't do that when you're doing what you want to do because you want to do it. You do that because God has commissioned and sent you. Amen. So the Corinthians, they need to remember that when Paul arrived at Corinth the first time, his back was hardly healed from the beating he had received at Philippi, and his soul still sore from the ridiculing he had encountered at Athens. Paul had been through some stuff, and he comes to Corinth, and they want to talk about him being a coward. Want to talk about, oh, you bold when you're not here. You send us a letter, you can say some stuff. But when you show up, you ain't saying too much. But no, indeed, Paul was not afraid of the Corinthians' critics. He was just patient and forbearing. But let them not provoke him too far. He pays, don't push me because I'm close to the end. Yeah. And so he began suddenly, y'all, to show some courage. Yeah, he dares his critics here in verse number 2. He don't forget, he says, I'm coming in person. Look at verse 2. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present. And he adds, I am coming in power with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. You can almost hear the critics saying as they read that, oh, here you go again. Uh-huh. He's at it again. Still talking about he coming. Yeah, we believe it when we see it. Yeah. They could say what they wanted, but Paul was on his way. He knew that the Spirit of God was leading him, and they had better look out. He warns them, look, don't make me prove to you how bold I can be. Huh, that's what he's saying. Don't make me prove it. He was not the least bit afraid of the opposition party. He was not at the least bit afraid of their leader, nor impressed by his Jerusalem credentials. Paul was not intimidated by James, even if Peter was. And he was certainly not afraid of Peter. He had already withstood him to the face. The tables was turning swiftly when Paul arrived at Corinth, arrived with apostolic power and full of the Holy Spirit. Woo! Glory to God. Then it would be seen who was bold and who was base. You're going to see now who it is with his critics. There would be some plain speaking then, not to mention a demonstration of power. He's coming to demonstrate the power that they claim that he doesn't have. Let them not make the mistake of thinking that Paul's activities could be accounted for in terms of mere human zeal. Paul had plenty of confidence, all right. The word for confidence here does not refer to assurance based on something outward. It refers to assurance from within. Paul knew he was writing under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He knew he was living with an ungrieved spirit. He knew who he was. He knew who was right, and he knew who was wrong. His confidence ought to have shaken the worldly carnal confidence of his critics. They should have been shaken in their boots. And so Paul, he tried conciliation. He tried to appease them. He tried to pacify them and extend them an olive branch to his enemies. But he offered them the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. But let them not underestimate him. No. The meekness and gentleness of the Lord Jesus did not hinder him from pouring out curses and on his enemies, nor from handing Jerusalem over to destruction. Play with Jesus if you want to. He'll take you out. And Paul, he said, I'm just like Jesus. So conciliation now gives way to confrontation. He begins here in verse 3 to give us a word of wisdom. Paul refers to himself as limited by his body. I'm in verse 3. Mm-hmm. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The flesh here appears to be used in two ways, corporal and carnal. True, Paul was, he was in the flesh. He was in a body of flesh just like everybody else. And had usual quota of human weaknesses and limitations. Now, we all got weaknesses. We all got limitations. And after all, he was just a mere man. It was said of Elijah that he was a man subject to like passion as we are. And like Paul, he was made of the same kind of clay as everyone else. Paul was the first to admit, I ain't perfect. Mm-hmm. I need to let you know, I don't have it all together. But let not his critics make the mistake of counting on that. You know, we want to act like, oh, they're just a man. Put on breeches like I put on my breeches. Don't play with Paul like that. Because he did not war after the flesh. That is, when it came to the flesh as that carnal principle which governs fallen man and the defeated Christian. But the Corinthians had better not think of a single moment that Paul was going to engage them with carnal weapons. He's not going to fight like you fight. He did not rely on his human personality, his natural ability, or his own intellect, emotions, and will to accomplish God's purpose. He's not dealing with this thing by himself. No, indeed. He did not war after the flesh. They would soon discover that if it were come to blows, if a confrontation happened, they know that he ain't operating like that. His critics seem to think that when it came to a showdown, it would be simply a battle of wills or a matter of clever arguments and heated passions. They were quite sure that they could browbeat Paul when it came to that. But Paul says, I'm not going to use those kinds of weapons. You think you can beat me with your mouth? I'm not using those weapons. He's offering them a warning, y'all. And so Paul has been liberated by his belief, by his faith in Christ, and by his sure confidence of the indwelling, the filling, and anointing Spirit of God. Paul talks bold like this because he knows the Holy Ghost is on the inside of him. He now begins to describe the kinds of weapons he regularly employed in all spiritual warfare. And Paul recognized something his critics had not grabbed a hold to. That the battle was purely spiritual in nature and scope. As they looked at Paul's arsenal that's now on display, he put it out there. It might well have caused even the bitterest critics to tremble. Confronted with these weapons, even Satan's folk ought to be trembling. The weapons he displayed, look at verse number 4. He says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. He reveals both their spiritual character and their spiritual capacity. They're not carnal. That word references to our fleshly nature, our human nature as controlled by animal appetites. Our weapons are the very opposite of that. They are of a spiritual nature. The word of God is one of our weapons. You can use this word as a weapon. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Prayer is a spiritual weapon, and so is fasting. In Ephesians, Paul lists all the pieces of spiritual armor. And as an apostle, Paul had other weapons, weapons he seldom used, but ones which ought to have inspired fear in the hearts of his enemies. He got some stuff. You know, if you see people out there with an AK-47, AK whatever, you're going to back up off of that. The stuff Paul had ought to make anybody get up off of him. Yeah. He describes our spiritual weapons. They are mighty. They got power. Dunatos. It means that they have inherent, untrammeled, unequaled power. Power to do anything. He said that's what it is. That our weapons are mighty. They can help you do anything. They are mighty through God. I'm walking the verse. Look at it. They're mighty through God. That is, they are powerful for God. They are used by the Holy Spirit to accomplish God's purposes. Even God himself owns these weapons to be mighty. You hear me what I said? These are God's weapons that become our weapons. They are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Pulling down, and it means to demolish or destroy, to destroy by force. It can also mean depose. The word for stronghold means fortresses or fortifications. Satan builds his bulwarks of pride, prejudice, and passion, and so on in human hearts. He involves himself in human life and society. He builds his footholds in churches and schools and in various human institutions. He has his principalities and powers, his rulers of this world's darkness, and his wicked spirits in high places to enforce his will. He has countless hosts of evil spirits to oppose and obstruct and oppress. Paul's Corinthian enemies were entrenched in the church and barricaded in these strongholds. I don't think y'all understand what Paul said. His enemies were in the church, and they had dug in the strongholds. They considered themselves unassailable. They had their letters of endorsement signed by men with impressive names and credentials. You know, you got to get folk on your side. You need references. Look at my reference. Look who's with me. They had their clever arguments. They were Satan's human allies, set to obstruct the truth and the work of God and to pervert the true gospel by substituting legalistic teaching. They were doing all in their power to destroy Paul's influence. They did not take fully into account what kind of man it was they were challenging to fight. Sometimes folks just don't know who they're coming up against. When Mordecai made his demand of Queen Esther that she take her life in her hand and appeal to King Ahasuerus on behalf of the Jewish people he was about to exterminate, she agreed to go. But she had one condition. She said to Mordecai, "Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise." She was calling for the general employment of one of the great spiritual weapons of our warfare. She said, "I need you to go into fasting for me." Then two Paul's weapons get deployed. There's no sense in having a weapon if you ain't gonna use it. He lines them up against men's deceptive fancies. Look at it in verse 5. Casting down imaginations. He deploys them against men's defensive follies. and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and against men's disbelieving fables, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Can I go back? Imaginations. That word, it can be rendered reasonings or disputations. The reasonings are the thoughts, the deceptive fancies of who oppose their own ideas and deductions to divinely revealed truth. These folk up here, this is divine revealed truth. It's come straight from God, and they still going against it. How you going to go against God just because it ain't what you want? Yeah. Every high thing. Every high thing signifies a mountain and it conveys the idea of something raised up as a barrier, an imposing defense, or a tower. It suggests here something men raise up for themselves so that they can look down disdainly upon the gospel. You know, they raise themselves up so they can look down. The Jebusites in their fortress mocked David, claiming that their blind and lame could defend their stronghold against his whole army. That's what they want to talk about. Human philosophies, anti-biblical scientific theories such as evolution and man-made religions are all deceptive fancies which oppose divinely revealed truth. But then it says every thought. Do y'all see it? Every thought. Every thought. A purpose or a mental device. Every anti-Christian suggestion of the mind. These were the towering battlements behind which Paul's critics were entrenched. They had their imaginations, their deceptive fancies, their high things, their towers, their defensive follies, their mental devices, their disbelieving fables. They thought themselves very clever and secure, but Paul had no intention of fighting them with their own weapons of pitting his logic against theirs, human reason against human reason. He was not just another religious philosopher. His weapons were of quite a different character altogether, ones which would make short work of all the elaborate defenses of his enemies. Everything they had could not stand against Paul's weapons. His weapons occupied massive castles. His enemies' weapons. They occupied massive castles and towers and turrets and moats and battlements and strongholds, all garrisoned and provisioned against anything Paul could bring against them. But Paul had something of which they never dreamed of. Paul, y'all, Paul had, if you will, some gunpowder. He had the cannon and iron balls and the gunpowder of the Holy Spirit of God, the Word of God, and the power of God. With the firing of the very first shot, everything would be taken care of. He was, and he has bequeathed this secret weapon to us in our war with our liberal theologians, with cultists, and with the religious philosophers of this world. He not only has these weapons, he has willed them to us. Listen, you are a benefactor to receive the weapons of Paul's warfare. there for you. We have weapons which are not only mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, but ones which can bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The prisoners of this war in this campaign are the high and mighty thoughts of those who rebel against the truth of God. We must take the garrison and level the fort. When David proposed to his friend Hushai, the Archite, that he go to Jerusalem, make friends with Absalom, and defeat the council of Ahithophel, we can imagine that Hushai might consider himself no match for that clever old scoundrel. For Ahithophel was diabolically clever. Hushai might well have protested to David that he could never win an argument with a man like that. But David was not counting on cleverness. He was counting on God. And so was Paul. And so must we. We must count on God. Every false notion must be subdued and brought under the authority of Christ. Against all the towering edifices of human reasoning, we bring to bear the dynamite of divine revelation. The revelation of God will destroy every stronghold. It'll destroy every attack of the enemy. The Lord will reveal to you what it is that you need for your victory. And so here he comes with a warning. He's told you what he got. I got weapons. And so let me warn you. For the Corinthian faction opposed to Paul must be told once and for all what they were going up against. They ain't got a chance. Paul told them he had a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is addressed to both factions, to the majority at Corinth who either sided with Paul or tended to, and to the rebellious minority. Yeah. Paul says, as soon as I am sure of your obedience, he's talking to the majority folk, the folk that's supposed to be with him, I shall not hesitate from dealing with those who will not be obedient. Those are the minority people. Yeah, he said, as soon as I know that you are obedient, I'll deal with the disobedient. I was looking at this and I kept looking at it and I kept looking at it and some words just jumped out at me and it says, I can fight my disobedience with my obedience. Sounds kind of crazy, but we know before we are disobedient. So if we are obedient, it squelches our disobedience because we gonna suffer lack and loss for consequences of our actions when we do stuff that we don't need to be doing. So we recall Old Testament case of the rebellion of Korah and Dathan and Abram against the authority of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. Under divine compulsion, Moses issued a warning to the congregation. Depart, I pray you, from the tents of the wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. Then Moses summoned an earthquake, which came and rent asunder the ground beneath the very feet of their enemies. Such was the weapons of Moses' warfare, seldom used, but terrible when they were. Paul, armed with like powers, now urges the believers at Corinth to take sides, clearly, definitely, and once for all. He says, you've got to get on the right side. He shows his sophistication. He was ready to be conciliatory, but he was not above giving a veiled threat or of coming right out into the open with a blunt warning. Jesus began to tell folk some stuff on the sly. Some things that they should have understood because of the tenure that they had with his company. After a while, he had to go ahead and tell them straight out, I'm going to die. They're going to destroy this temple. But in 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. The Lord will, he will try to appease you for a moment. But then he has to make it plain that walking on the wild side leads to destruction. But the path of righteousness brings eternal life. He says, I'm gonna give it to you plain and simple. You got to give your life to Jesus so that you can live. There's a song out there now that says, what does that thing say? It's good to be alive, but it's best to live. There's a whole lot of folk that are alive, but they're not living. And in order for you to live, you must have Jesus for yourself. So that you can fight with weapons that other folk don't understand you have. Power. The Word of God. Spirit of God, power, the very person and presence of God. This is a different kind of weapon. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not even going to fuss with you. I'm not going to respond. The power of the silence. Can I explain to you why I can't respond, why I can't say? Because I'm gonna act up. I'm gonna mess up. Come on. Don't y'all know you? I know me. There are times when it's best to just back off and let it be. And allow the Spirit of the Lord to fight your battle. That's called restraint. That's power. That takes more power than it takes to cuss you out. Takes more power to be quiet than glory to the Lamb of God. And so I thank God for Jesus, who though they beat him and mocked him and scourged him, never said a mumbling word. They hollered at him. The one thief said, if you the Christ, come down, save yourself and us too. Doesn't say a word. But when words began to flow, they are words of reconciliation. They are words of salvation. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This day, you'll be with me in paradise. Look at what he says. When he says what he says, compare say what you say to what Jesus has said. If you use his words, you're going to be right every time. But when you operate in your flesh, you will fail every time. A mighty God we serve, who has given us weapons that are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. High stuff can't get it. Your thoughts can't get it. Your imaginations won't be able to reach it. But the word of God, the power of God, the spirit of God, the person of God is the power that we need to live, to fight, to win. It's just another kind of weapon.